1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation.
Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Kyle Newcomer. I'm one of the pastors here at New Life. Our lead pastor, Alan, is out this week and next at a conference for all the pastors in our church network. So you can pray for him that he'll have a profitable time there with his wife, I think in Southern California. So I have the privilege of talking to you this week and next week, and we're talking about some exciting topics. We're talking about church membership and church discipline. I'm guessing that none of you woke up this morning thinking, you know, my walk with the Lord has been in a bit of a rut lately, and the thing that would really get me going is a good sermon on church membership. I don't think anybody has ever had that thought. Nobody has ever thought that a sermon on church membership would help them be more patient and loving with their kids or be more faithful during suffering. And I'm pretty sure that Matthew 18, 15 through 20 is no one's life verse, except for maybe Mark Dever, who's an ecclesiology guy. But in a strange way, a sermon on church membership may be just the thing you need. That's right. It's tempting to think that my relationship with God is primarily about making my life better. Or you might think that the reason Christianity is so important is because it allows you, as an individual, to have a personal relationship with Jesus. This is sort of like the Tom T. Hall song, "Me and Jesus Got a Good Thing Going." The reason a topic like church membership is relevant to all of you is because it confronts us in our natural tendency towards self-involvement and self-centeredness. Church membership reminds you that the Christian life is important because it's about something more than what you and Jesus have going. Now, clearly, our salvation on an individual level is hugely important. It's important that each of us come to a point where we acknowledge Jesus as our Savior, where we turn from our sins and trust him. It's important to know that you as an individual will be saved. But when we are saved, the Bible teaches us that we are saved into God's people. We are connected to the work God is doing in the world. We become a citizen of God's kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commands us to seek God's kingdom first. And if we do that, everything else we need will be added to us. So church membership is like a preventative medicine, and it stops the virus of self-centeredness from perverting our Christianity. It reminds us that Jesus and his work in the world are much bigger than any of us. With that said, it's still a fair question to ask, why are we having a sermon about this? As many of you know, Cody said earlier, we're in the middle of a summer-long series about the things that New Life is most committed to. These are our core commitments as a church. And so far, the things we've talked about are the Bible, biblical theology, the gospel, evangelism, and conversion. And I think most of us could agree those are things that churches should be really concerned about and committed to. There's not much disagreement that churches should care about the Bible and the gospel. But why church membership? Why does it come right after all those really important things? Well, the ultimate reason that we at New Life are committed to church membership is because we as a church want our attitudes, ambitions, and actions to align as closely as possible with God's attitudes, ambitions, and actions. And we see in the Bible that our God is passionate about his name. He acts again and again throughout history to make sure that his name is held in high regard. Make sure that his holy name has a good reputation. He wants his name to be glorified among the nations. And again, he acts to create a people for himself and to make sure that people is upholding his good name. When God's people begin to do things that bring dishonor on God's name, he brings judgment for the sake of his name. And miraculously, God says that he often spares his people to show his good name in his forgiveness. So God is zealous for his good name, and he's zealous that his people should represent him well on the earth. Remember that this concern for God's name, the reason God's so concerned that his name be held in honor, is not because he's simply an egomaniac, but it's because it's what is best for mankind is that we should all glorify God, that we should all worship God. In God's zealousness for his name, he's doing what is most missional. He's helping people to worship him. He wants his name to be held high so that there will be more true and joyful worshipers of himself. So in this way, we believe that church membership is rooted in God's character and in his saving plan for the world. What we do as a church must match up with who God is and what he does. So church membership isn't just an administrative detail. It's not the concern of some nitpicking church nerds. Church membership is a way that God intends to preserve his good name and to evangelize the world. That's why we think it's so important. That's why we're committed to it. Setting church membership in the context of God's character and work implies that we believe it's biblical. I think that's obvious from what I've said. But I want to emphasize this. First of all, we find out who God is from the Bible. So we look to the Word to find out who God is and how to match up what we do as a church to who God is. But we need to understand that church membership is biblical in a couple of senses. It's biblical in the sense that God intends us to practice it. He wants us to do it. Sometimes when we talk about something being biblical, we mean that the Bible allows for it. Or we might mean that some people somewhere find an excuse for that in the Bible. Like it's a sort of a tangential thing or an appendix to Christian truth. But we believe that church membership is more central than that because it is connected to God's character and his saving plan for the world. So I'm not talking about something that's just sort of a thing that some people, some strange Baptist people, have thought was a good idea. I'm saying, again, church membership is connected to God's character and his saving work. Another reason it's important to emphasize that we think church membership is biblical is because I want you to see that the Bible has a lot of important things to say about what we do as a church. So that's why a lot of the rest of our series are going to focus on what Scripture and what the character of God means for how we live life together as a church. It's become pretty common in our day for people to believe that the Bible has a lot to say about who God is and how we get saved, but when it comes to sort of the practical matters of church life, we kind of leave those things up to our common wisdom and to church growth consultants and to pragmatic experts. But the commitment at New Life that underlies all our commitments is that we should be governed by God's Word. And God's Word tells us what churches should be like. Now, finally, we're committed to church membership because we believe it works. In that sense, we are pragmatists. But I hope that we are biblical pragmatists. Pragmatically, it's our experience that churches that are committed to a biblical view of church membership are healthier, more evangelistic, and more faithful witnesses to Christ. But we don't look to a focus group or a Barna poll to figure out what we should do. Because we believe that church membership is an institution rooted in God's character and ordained by Him, we believe it will work to accomplish God's purposes. So with that preamble out of the way, we're going to turn and look at 1 Peter and try to see more clearly how it is that church membership is connected to God's character and his work, and how it accomplishes God's purposes in the world. So I hope you have kept your Bibles open to 1 Peter. I'm going to read those verses again, 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. From this passage, I want to draw your attention to two big ideas. First, God has called out a people for himself. And second, God's people are to proclaim his excellencies to the nations. So God has called a people for himself, and God's people are to proclaim God's name. Let's look closely at this first idea. Notice how God speaks of his people as his own possession. God reveals himself as a possessive and jealous God. He doesn't want our affections to be drawn to some other God or some other thing. He wants us for himself. We see this throughout the whole Bible. We can go back to 1 Samuel 12:22, and there it's the scriptures read, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." As I mentioned a second ago, God's reputation and his people are inextricably connected. You can't separate them. He has chosen us. He has poured out his mercy on us. He has called us his own people. Because of this, God's people are supposed to be distinct from the world. We're described as a holy nation, a set-apart nation, a royal priesthood. And while every human being is created in God's image, God's people are to display his character in a way that unbelievers are not. Because of this unique identity, because of who we are as God's chosen people, verse 11 gives us some commands about how we're supposed to live that out. Verse 11 tells us we're supposed to consider ourselves as sojourners and exiles in our world, and to abstain from sinful passions. In our identity as God's people, we're supposed to be distinct from the world, and in our actions, we're supposed to be honorable and godly. But notice that though we're supposed to be distinct, we're supposed to be exiles and sojourners, we're not supposed to be separated and isolated. We're not supposed to gather in Christian ghettos and communes and stay away from the world. Rather, we're supposed to proclaim as a group the excellencies of God's name. So our distinctness, our holiness, has an evangelistic purpose. Our identity as a group and our actions as a group are for the purpose of proclaiming who God is. It is as we live out our identity as God's special people that we are the most faithful in the evangelistic task that God's given us. An isolated Christian cannot do what Peter is talking about in these verses. Evangelism is a corporate task carried out by God's people. With these two ideas, I think a picture is beginning to emerge about the nature of the church. The Lord is zealous for his name. He has saved the people whose job it is to corporately, as a group, proclaim the excellencies of God's name. And so it's important for that community to know who is a part of the community and who is not. Each local church needs to know who is joining us in our task of proclaiming God's name and who needs to hear God's name. Let's look at a couple other passages to help see if this picture develops a little more clearly. At the beginning of our service, we read in Exodus chapter 19, and if you remember that, you've already perhaps put together the link between Peter and Exodus. But in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, the Lord says to Moses, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." I start here because Peter echoes these ideas, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I want to show you that what I stated at the beginning is true, that it was God's plan to save a people for himself and for that people to be set apart so that more people could be gathered in to God's family. Let me say that one more time. It was God's plan all along to save a people for himself and for this people to be set apart, all so that more people could be saved and glorify God. We find this theme even back at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis. God desired Adam and Eve to fill the earth with worshipers of God. And when they failed, he called out Abraham and promised through Abraham to bless every nation through Abraham's offspring, through God's people. God intentionally chose from the outset to accomplish his plan by setting apart a people for himself. And he calls that people a kingdom of priests here in Exodus, and then a royal priesthood in 1 Peter. Priests serve a mediating role. When God's people are referred to as priests, it means they are called to represent God to the world. They're called to give a picture of God to the world. In the Old Testament, God's people Israel were to be set apart in a variety of ways. They were to follow God's law. They were to live in God's land. And they were to worship in the way God prescribed by attending to the temple and offering the sacrifices God prescribed. In all these ways that they were set apart, they were supposed to image God to the nations. But the story of the Old Testament is a story of Israel failing at this over and over again. Instead of being set apart from the nations and distinct from the nations, Israel again and again decided, we want to be like the nations. They imitated the nations instead of imitating God. And in doing so, they really drug God's name through the mud. God's name was magnified because he spared Israel again and again and showed his patience and kind forgiveness. When Christ comes on the scene, he arrives as the Israelite par excellence. He is the one who would succeed where Israel failed. Christ kept God's law perfectly. Christ was the great high priest. He perfectly represented God to the world. So with the coming of Jesus, God's plan takes a dramatic shift. But God doesn't abandon his plan. God still intended to redeem a people for himself and through those people to proclaim his name. But there is an important transition, and I want you to listen to one commentator's description of how this change takes place. He notes four things that mark this transition from Israel to Christ. First, God fired Israel. They were losing their job of being his representatives on earth. Second, Jesus was the one who would now represent the Heavenly Father. He was in fact God and the perfect image of God. Third, God was establishing a kingdom, not as a place like Israel, but as his rule over a particular set of people. And this kingdom was for people who were repentant, poor in spirit, and humble like children. Fourth, the citizens of this kingdom, whom he would purchase through his death on the cross, would join him in representing God on earth. This last point is crucial. To be saved is to become a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Churches, where we are here today, are kingdom embassies in foreign lands, in which God's people model for the watching world what worshiping and following King Jesus is all about. I'm going to repeat that. Churches are kingdom embassies in foreign lands, in which God's people model for the watching world what worshiping and following King Jesus is all about. Remember, Peter said, we are strangers and exiles. So as our picture is developing, we're starting to see some silhouettes come into view. We see God's character first. We see his desire to save people and bring people into his kingdom. And we see that he plans to use his people to display his name. And we see the church has a role to play in this display. If all this is true, then we would expect that God would instruct his people, he would instruct the church, about how they should carry out this work of imaging God to those around them. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus does just that. In Matthew 18:15 through 20, Jesus gives some instructions for how to deal with the Christian whose confession of faith and actions are out of sync. With his mouth, this Christian professes Christ, but with his life, he's rebellious. Because his life doesn't match his confession, he is misrepresenting Jesus, just like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. He's not fulfilling his role as part of that kingdom of priests. And so Jesus instructs the church about how to deal with a person like this. Jesus has two goals in the instruction that he gives. His first goal is to restore this person, to win him back, so that he will again represent Jesus truly to the world. But his second goal, if this person won't repent, is to preserve his name, and therefore to remove that person from fellowship. If that person's not going to truly represent Jesus, and he's unrepentant in that, and he has to be removed, he can't be included in God's kingdom people. So listen to what Jesus says. If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, which is New Testament lingo for expel him. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. The reason I refer you to that passage and the reason I think it has kingdom implications is because of that binding and loosing language in the last part of it. This language is repeated from somewhere earlier in Matthew where Peter confesses Christ and Christ says these words to him, Peter, whatever you bind on earth will be bound, whatever you loose on earth will be bound. Christ gives Peter what theologians call the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But what's notable here in Matthew 18 is Jesus isn't really talking directly to Peter or to the apostles. He's talking about the church. He's saying that the church has a power to bind and loose, that when the church gets together and agrees on a thing, especially about a person, that they have the power to bind and loose. The church has an authority over people. The church has an authority to say who is a proper representative of Christ and who is not. One writer, Jonathan Lehman, said this about this passage. Jesus is not addressing the apostles or the universal church here. He's envisioning a local church. The local church, it appears, has been given the apostolic keys of the kingdom. As a result, the local church has heaven's authority for declaring who on earth is a kingdom citizen and therefore represents heaven. Jesus has authorized the local church to stand in front of a confessor, consider the confessor's confession, consider his or her life, and to announce an official judgment on heaven's behalf. Is this the right confession? Is this a true confessor? God's holy character is supposed to be on display in God's holy people. His saving work is accomplished as his royal priesthood bears witness about his greatness and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus gives his church the task of preserving his name by holding each other accountable to live in a way that's consistent with our profession. So one of our main jobs as a church is to make sure we are presenting an accurate picture of who Jesus is to the world. We do that by encouraging each other in godliness and holding each other accountable. So in our current day, there's a big emphasis on accountability, right? You're supposed to be in an accountability group. And there's a big emphasis on community. We're supposed to have genuine fellowship with one another. I think you could see church membership and the practice of it in a local church as the institutional manifestations of a commitment to accountability and genuine fellowship. We're committed to genuinely encouraging godliness. We're committed to holding each other accountable to live out the profession of faith that we've made in Jesus Christ. So if you're committed to community, if you're committed to fellowship, if you're committed to accountability, then you should be committed to church membership. So we've spent a lot of time trying to root church membership in its biblical and theological context. And now I want to turn and consider what this means for how we live as individuals first, and then how we should live as a corporate body, the church. So first to you Christians, you should want to join a local church. And you should want to join a local church so that you can be a part of representing Jesus to the world. Local churches are the rushing river of God's activity, and you should want to jump in with both feet. Local churches are the visible manifestations. They're the cities on a hill of the gospel in action. And so you should let your light shine by joining one. Here's a few specific reasons. I'm going to give you three reasons why you should join a church. And all of these revolve around and serve the gospel. The first reason to join a local church is so that the gospel can be proclaimed in your relationships. When you join a local church, the gospel shines bright, can shine bright in your relationships. If you're like me, many of your social interactions are designed to avoid awkwardness. So at work, maybe we keep things kind of light. We don't go too deep. We talk about sports and the weather and maybe some shared interests with our friends. But at the first sign of awkwardness, most of us are out of there. We try to avoid hurting anyone's feelings because we're civil people. But if something does go wrong, we would oftentimes rather just sort of ditch the relationship than really try to do the messy work of repairing it. But in healthy churches, we confront this awkwardness square in the face. Being involved in a church inevitably means you are going to rub shoulders with someone who annoys you, offends you, and even sins against you. And you will annoy, offend, and sin against others. Christians often make the mistake of thinking that repentance and forgiveness between each other should be rare. But the exact opposite is true. The commitment of church membership provides space and time and willingness for broken relationships to be restored. So because we're committed to each other in a church, we don't leave at the first sign of trouble. We don't just let offenses hang in the air. We learn how to give and receive forgiveness. We learn to be patient, loving, and charitable when things don't go our way. Insofar as we love Christ, we will be committed to letting Him rule over our relationships. We'll be committed to the good of others ahead of ourselves. By committing to a local church, we're committing to relationships where the gospel is on display, where we do the messy work of forgiving each other because we have been forgiven. This is why the Lord says in John 13:35 that by this all people you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So join a local church so you can show the world what it means to love another Christian, what it means to love a person who is different than you, and the only thing you have in common is Christ. Join a local church so that your relationships will reflect the way you have been forgiven much by Jesus. Secondly, Christian, you should join a local church to further the proclamation of the gospel. This is similar to the first reason, but now I want to focus more on just the way we use our words when we speak the gospel to an unbeliever in hopes of them coming to Christ, evangelism. As Alan mentioned last week, this is something that all of us struggle with. But I wonder if we struggle so much because we try to do it alone. And we see the church as a place where we come and feel condemned because we're failed evangelists. But what if we saw the church as a team of people devoted to evangelism, all of us helping each other and supplying areas of weakness? That's what a team does, right? Some of us are better at certain things than others, and we work together to accomplish a goal. Now, personally, I'm a pretty poor evangelist. In myself, I know this is partially a sin problem. I idolize what people think, and partially a personality problem. I think I was born with an innate allergy to awkwardness. So even if someone else is having an awkward conversation in the room, I will leave the room if possible. I will get as far away. It's an ingrained flight response. So I'm a poor evangelist. But being at New Life, and I feel like New Life, by God's grace, is an evangelistic church. It's evangelistic in the way we preach. It's evangelistic in our mission. And God's blessed us with evangelistic people. So my evangelism has grown because of being a member in New Life. I think I'm better at proclaiming the gospel. I'm more mindful about it. I'm less concerned about feeling awkward because of the strength I've gained from my brothers and sisters who are united with me on the same task. People who are strong in evangelism encourage me greatly just to hear them talk about the if they talk about the gospel with others and, you know, nothing happened bad to them, you know, like they didn't evaporate or anything like that. They survived the encounter. So one of the things we hope that happens on our Sunday night prayer meetings is it's a time to mutually encourage each other about evangelism. We're hoping to highlight ways that people are sharing the gospel with their neighbors or with their coworkers. And so if you're doing that, if you're about to start an evangelistic Bible study with your coworkers, or if you just know this week you're going to encounter a lost friend again for the first time in a while, we'd encourage you to let us know, and we'll ask you to stand up and tell us about that, and we'd love to pray for you specifically so that you can be encouraged in your evangelism. And if you'd like to do that even tonight, come talk to me. I'll be leading the worship service, and I'll have you stand up and share with us. And we'd love to pray with you about what God's doing in your life. So the church is supposed to be an evangelistic team, and we should join churches so we can join together in our evangelism. I've noticed that genuine fellowship that's centered in Christ within churches promotes evangelism in a unique way. When we grow accustomed to having intentional spiritual conversations with our brothers and sisters in the church, it becomes much more normal to have intentional spiritual conversations with people outside the church. I would venture to guess that churches who are poor in evangelism and Christians who are poor in evangelism don't have many intentional spiritual conversations with each other about the gospel. There's not much fellowship about the gospel. So one thing being committed to a local church does is it gets you used to having awkward spiritual conversations. And you see the blessing of them. And you see the way God works through those awkward spiritual conversations. I'm all about church membership and awkwardness. I know that's a hard sell, but I think that the local church is a great way to just learn not to care about that stuff and to learn to see what God is doing through our conversations. So join a local church so you can be part of God's plan for proclaiming the gospel to the nations. A third reason to join a local church is so that you can grow in grace. So if you're struggling with a particular sin, if sometimes you struggle with doubting your salvation, you struggle with assurance, join a local church. In that body, you can be encouraged. You can be part of a community committed to helping each other, committing to correcting each other where necessary, and committed to bringing encouragement to say, we see God's grace in your life in the way that you're following Christ. Join a local church and talk about your struggles so that you can be encouraged and you can grow in grace. So these applications have all been to the individual, why you should join with a local church. But there's also implications for our life together as a church. Our Savior has entrusted the church with the responsibility of guarding the church's membership. This doesn't mean that we're prickly or unwelcoming. We're called to love with Christ's love, and Christians of all people should be the most outward focused. But our love for Christ and for people created in God's image means that we have to be careful that we don't misrepresent Jesus in the way we live. So because we love Jesus, we want to honor him. We want to obey him and worship him with our lives and reflect him to the world. And because we love our unsaved friends, we want to show them an accurate picture of who Jesus is. And church membership helps us to do that. So here's a few ground rules, or really just two ground rules for church membership. And the first rule has a couple of different emphases. So the first ground rule, church membership is for repentant sinners. Church membership is for repentant sinners. Mark Dever is fond of saying something like this: if you're already righteous on your own, then church membership isn't for you. Every member of New Life was born in sin, has disobeyed God, and continues to fight against indwelling sin. Jesus did not come for those who are well, but for the sick. So this is a hugely important point. We are here to bring the lost in to fellowship with Christ. We're not here to make the religious feel reassured in their religion. If you've never placed your faith in Christ for salvation, there's really good news for you today. Jesus came to save sinners like you and like me and like all of us. If you repent of your sins, if you turn away from your sin and you place your faith in Christ, you've become part of Christ's body, part of Christ's fellowship, and we would welcome you into our church. We don't practice church membership in order just to exclude you and make you feel unwelcome. We practice it because we want to present a clear picture, an inviting picture of who Jesus is, that you will trust in him and can be added to our number. The church membership helps us see that it's for, the gospel helps us see that church membership is for repentant sinners. The second part of this emphasis, though, is that the church membership is for repentant sinners. Repentance is key. So I want to quote from 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds like pretty bad news, right? Here's the good news. Such were some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. We can say that, right? Such were some of us. Some of us were liars, greedy, swindlers, and drunkards, and sexually immoral. But God saved us. God granted us repentance. And so church membership is for that subset of sinners who have been humbled by the gospel. It is for those sinners who have taken God's side against themselves and owned up to their rebellion. It's for those sinners who recognize that they don't deserve God's kindness, and their only hope for salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. The church membership is for repentant sinners. That's ground rule number one. Ground rule number two is that church membership is every church member's business. Church membership is every church member's business. It is all of our responsibility to take care in who we admit membership in a local church. When Jesus gives his commands in Matthew 18 about what to do about that brother or sister who's unrepentant, that command is given to the church, not just to the church leaders or not to a bishop or pope. But this is one reason that last year we transitioned into asking the church to vote on new members coming in. That wasn't just our crazy idea to make our membership meetings longer. We made that decision so that our practice of church membership would more closely align with what the Bible teaches about it. Jesus says that you, the congregation, the members of New Life Baptist Church, you have authority for proclaiming who is part of God's kingdom and who is not. You are giving, when you vote on a new member, your vocal affirmation that this Christian is truly saved as far as we can tell, and that their profession matches up with the true gospel. And you're committing to love that person and to watch over them and encourage them in godliness. Because of this theologian I really like named Russell Moore tweeted this last year during the presidential election. He said, "Your vote for president of the United States is important, yes, but your vote on whom to receive as church members, even more so." Do you believe that? I hope that would encourage maybe a little more attendance at our members' meetings. It's more important than voting for president. I believe that. Member care is a church-wide issue, not just something that the elders do. It is your responsibility to hold your brothers and sisters accountable. If you see your brother in sin, Jesus says, go to him. Notice what Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, email your pastor. Jesus didn't say, gossip about your brother in sin to your roommate. Jesus said, go to him. Confront him in his sin. God has entrusted you with the gospel. He's given you his Holy Spirit. And he's equipped you to love your brothers and sisters in this way. He's given you this responsibility for the sake of his name. Perhaps some of you are here and you can think of ways that you've been negligent in this. There's someone you need to lovingly rebuke or correct. Not because you want to belittle them or because you're pursuing some perverse vengeance, but because you love them and you want what's best for them. Because you want Christ's name to be magnified in our community. I encourage you to think about that. Are there awkward conversations that you've been avoiding just because they're awkward? How do you need to love your brothers and sisters in your life today? I hope you can see that membership is not about a list of names, not an administrative detail, but a commitment to love each other with Christ's love. With that said, I want to end our time by just thinking about and talking about a few of the ways that New Life tries to practice church membership. So these are a few of the things that we as a church do to help ensure that we are representing Jesus well. That's the goal of church membership. As I go over these, I want to say that we don't believe that everything we do is mandated in the Bible, or that every church has to do it exactly the same way. We're just trying to wisely apply what we believe the Bible teaches, and this is kind of how it's come out. So the first kind of step in our process of membership is we ask prospective members to come to our membership classes. And if you're a member here, you've gone to one of those at some point. These classes are our chance just to tell prospective members who we are as a church. We teach them about what we believe in our statement of faith and how we agree to live together in our church covenant. So these two documents are just tools that help us represent Jesus to the world by unifying us around a shared confession and around a shared practice, around what we believe and how we should live. We think being unified around what we believe and how we live is essential to life in a church. So for a church to function, the members have to be in substantial agreement on their doctrine and how they're going to live, what it means to live out the gospel. And so because we think unity on those things is essential, we will ask all prospective members to sign our statement of faith and church covenant. After a membership class, if you're still interested in becoming a member, then you'll arrange to meet with a pastor. And in this personal meeting, one of the main things that we pastors are hoping to do is we want to discuss with you as a prospective member your testimony of salvation and what you believe about the gospel. Our main goal as pastors is to make sure that everyone we recommend for membership is a true believer, that they have genuinely professed faith in Christ. Honestly, it's not possible to be 100% certain about every person, but we try as best we can to make sure that those coming for membership have been truly regenerated by God. And we're also trying to make sure that they agree with us on the gospel. See, a church can't represent Jesus well to the world if unregenerate people are part of our body. Doesn't mean we don't want unregenerate people not to come. We want you to come. If you've never professed faith, we want you to come to our church. But if you're going to officially identify with us as a people, as a representative of Jesus, then you must have the Holy Spirit living within you. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to obey the commands of Christ. You're not going to be able to accurately image God to the watching world. So it's important that we only admit to membership those people who are truly saved. Likewise, we can't have people join with us at the church if they have a fundamentally different understanding of the gospel. So if they don't believe in salvation by grace alone, they think that their works have something to do with how they're saved, we can't recommend them to membership because we wouldn't be presenting a clear picture of who Jesus is to the world. So in those cases, we wouldn't recommend someone for membership. Now, let's be clear. We don't at that point tell the person, see you later. It's been nice knowing you. We try at that point to continue a relationship with that person. Sometimes we'll ask one of you, say, hey, there's a guy who would really be helped by meeting and talking more about the gospel. Would you meet with this person to encourage them and help them understand the gospel? Or we as elders will meet with them ourselves. But we don't see those as the end of a relationship. We see those as an opportunity, again, to tell those people about Jesus and to help them and grow in their understanding. So after those personal meetings happen, we elders get together, we talk about them, and we make a recommendation. We recommend to the church who should join the church. And then it's finally up to you, the congregation, to vote on each of those people per our recommendation. We believe that Jesus invested this authority in you, and we elders don't have the right to take that authority for ourselves. So our goal in practicing this way, again, is for new life to be faithful and representing the world. That is our goal in church membership, or representing Jesus to the world. That is our goal in church membership. It's not administrative nitpicking. It's for the purpose of God's name being great, for God's name being magnified. And this process that I just described is not the sum total of what church membership means, right? Church membership is much more than a process. Membership at New Life is about a vital connection to a group of people who are connected to Jesus. It entails a promise to live out the gospel together. Because of that, membership, the word membership can be kind of confusing. If you've heard this word, you've probably heard it in non-church contexts most of the time. So you can be a member at Costco, and you can be a member at Gold's Gym, right? When you're a member at those places, it means that you get certain privileges for your membership, for the money that you pay. And if at some point you don't really like what's going on at Costco and you don't really like what's going on at Gold's Gym, you can just move to Sam's Club or the Aggieland Fitness Dome and you can become a member there. That's not what church membership is like. Church membership is not where you join up and then we offer you spiritual goods and services. If those spiritual goods and services aren't quite meeting your desires, then you just kind of move on down to the next one. Church membership at its root is a commitment. It's not a consumeristic enterprise. It's about joining together in God's great plan of redemption. It's about loving and serving one another, even when it hurts to do so. It's about subjugating our preferences and desires for the purpose of making much of Jesus. That is what church membership is about. For those of you who are looking for a church home, we hope that you'll consider joining our body, because we hope that you'll see that Jesus is clearly reflected in our body. We hope that you'll want to join us in carrying out the Great Commission. We hope that you'll want to join us in helping us fight against sin and striving for holiness. We hope that you'll just join us in delighting in the fact that we have been saved, that we have been that God has poured out his mercy on us in Jesus. But if you don't join with us, our prayer is that you would join another healthy local church. Our goal is not to establish a great kingdom for New Life. Our goal is to establish a great kingdom for God. And there are great kingdom outposts throughout our town that you can join with, and you can serve, and you can help them in filling out the Great Commission, because ultimately we all have the same mission. To the members of New Life, I just wanted to say how much of a joy it is to serve with you and to partner with you in representing Christ to the world. I don't believe our church is perfect. I believe we have plenty of room to grow. But I do see God's work in us. And I do believe that God has been honored by our love for each other and by our witness to Christ. So let me encourage you, stay the course. Keep loving each other. Keep making disciples both within our body and outside of it. Continue loving each other and encouraging each other to be evangelists. By God's grace, may it always be said of us that we represent our Lord well, and that the lost can clearly see Jesus through us. I keep coming back to that point about representing Jesus because it's so crucial. Without disparaging other churches, I think we all know that many churches have done a poor job of representing Jesus at different times. This is true nationally and in our state and even sometimes locally. Perhaps that's why some of you here today are wary of joining a church. You're just suspicious of churches because you've seen a lot of them misrepresent Jesus. And Christians, we need to own up to the ways that we have failed to represent Jesus accurately. Many Christians don't seem much different than the world. Our marriages, the way we pursue wealth, the way we strive for power seem to be right in line with the world's view of those things. A faithful biblical practice of church membership, though, is one remedy, or part of a remedy, to that problem. By taking care in who joins a church, and by holding each other accountable, we're striving to honor the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Jesus is holy. He's perfectly loving. He is always just. He is never greedy. Jesus gave up power and position in order to save us. The goal of church membership is to show that true picture of Jesus. So we must ask ourselves, when people look at us as a church, is that the Jesus that they see? Let's pray together. Father, it's sobering to consider the task you've given us and the privilege of representing you to the world. Father, we have to confess that we often fail at this, that we image a picture of you that's not accurate. And we've done this individually, and at times we've done this in our corporate life together, or we've failed to hold each other accountable and failed to encourage each other in godliness and failed to take the evangelistic opportunities we've been. And so, Father, we pray that you will help us to show a true picture of who you are. We pray that you'll prevent us from being scared to commit. We pray that you'll prevent us from seeing all of this as some weird administrative thing, but to see how closely this idea is tied to who you are, what you're doing in the world. Father, we want to see your name be made great and your kingdom expand. We pray this in Jesus' name.